Our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Romans. Once again, Romans chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Actually, for the sake of context, I'm going to back up to verse 25 of chapter 2 and read through chapter 3, verse 20. A little bit of a lengthy passage, but remember as I read this that this is, in fact, the very word of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 3, verse 20. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised, is uncircumcised, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And here begins our sermon text. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust, is it unrighteous to inflict his wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our just and merciful Father, we thank you so much for the great privilege of hearing your word and of receiving it by your Spirit, Father. We ask that you would help us to do just that, to receive your word in faith. We ask, Father, that you would use it to grow us in faith and in grace by your Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of our sermon this evening is, Why Israel? Why Israel? Why was Israel brought into existence? Well, God is a master artist. And he paints using human beings on the canvas of history. God is indeed speaking in human history, but he spoke especially clearly in the nation of Israel and in its history. So what did God say to the world through Israel? Well, here is the message that God was sending to the world through the nation of Israel. There is no hope in the law for sinners. That's the whole point of the nation of Israel. And so the point of our sermon this evening is this. Israel's purpose is to teach us not to hope in the law. That's the whole reason why that nation was brought into existence. And so then we'll have two main points to our sermon tonight. First is a possible excuse, and second is universal sin. So possible excuse, universal sin. Well, let's begin by looking at a possible excuse. And the key question that we want to ask here is, are the sins of the people of God simply excused? Does God simply look the other way and gloss over the sins of the people of God? Are the sins of the Jews excused because they descended from Abraham? Or, to put it in a more relevant context to us, are our sins excused because we warm a pew every Sunday? Well, let's put this in context. Chapter 2, as we read earlier, ends with Paul saying that from the standpoint of the law, very important, standpoint of the law, circumcision does you no good if you break the law. Circumcised or not, the law condemns those who break it. So then that explains why he begins chapter 3 with, so what good is circumcision? What's it for? And here's his answer in verse 2. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So they were entrusted, or they were charged with the task of receiving and spreading the word of God, just like we are. God spoke to humanity through the nation of Israel. They're the ones that he gave the covenants to, the promises, the law. All this was through the nation of Israel. And this is, of course, a great privilege. Very big privilege. However, the precise nature of this privilege needs to be clearly understood. And the rest of this section, through verse 8, clarifies the nature of this privilege. So what is the Jewish privilege? Well, as we said, this privilege entails being entrusted with receiving and spreading the word of God. But then Paul raises a question in verse 3. Well, what if some were unfaithful to this task? If they didn't do the task that they were entrusted with, does it prevent God from getting his message across to the world? Has the rebellious paint, if you will, thwarted the efforts of the painter? Has the creation undone the careful work of the creator? Well, Paul gives two answers to this question in verse 4. Two answers. First, he says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And the point here is this. This means it's not possible for man's sin to thwart God's purposes. Thinking that it can is at the very heart of the vanity of sin. For that's why man sins. Man is seeking to defeat God's purposes. But of course, this is just foolish arrogance, the vanity of sins. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the second answer is this: as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, if we want to understand what he's doing here, it's probably better understood if we look back at the verse's original context, what he's quoting. And he's quoting from Psalm 51, which, as the header information to that psalm tells us, that that David wrote this after his illicit affair with Bathsheba, and after, by the way, he also murdered her husband. But this is here what David says in Psalm 51, a little bit broader context here. He says to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." So the second answer really is this: Israel's lack of faithfulness and rebellion had a purpose. What was that purpose? That God might be shown to be righteous. How? By punishing Israel's sin. When God punished Israel for their disobedience, when they were sent into exile, when the temple was destroyed, when they lost their privilege of living in the land of promise, this showed something very, very clearly that no one can deny: that God is just, that he will not tolerate sin. You could, after all, look around at the world and see sin thriving everywhere you look, flourishing everywhere. And you might wonder, does God really punish sin? Is God just? Here's your answer. Look at what happened to the nation of Israel. Here's how God can prevail when he's accused of being soft on sin. He punished his own people, his own treasured possession, his bride. His patience eventually wore out, even with them. As it says in verse 5, our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. Israel's sin proved, because God punished it, proved that God is just, that God punishes sin. So now, building on this, Paul raises an objection. It's as if he says, look, I know what some of you are thinking. And he says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict his wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Here's the objection. If our sin gives God a chance to reveal his justice, then aren't we doing God a favor by sinning? And he adds, I speak in a human way so that it's very clear that this is not Paul's sentiment, but rather he's raising this as an objection so that he can put it to rest. However, the alarming thing is that many Jews of Paul's day actually thought in precisely this way. So he's addressing the common thinking among many of the Jews. And again in verse 7, he raises very similar objection in slightly different language. He says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, if my sin, again, this is from the standpoint of a Jew. In other words, if my sin ultimately brings God glory because it gives him a chance to prove that he punishes sin, then isn't my sin really a good thing? So then, here's why this section, I called it a possible excuse. Is this a possible excuse for the Jews? Is this a possible excuse for their sin? Well, God punished us, it says, in order to communicate his justice to the world. Doesn't this make our sin excusable? And don't we sometimes also think this way? That our sin is excusable? We know we're sinners, But do we really believe that? We know, we sometimes think that God accepts us because we give him what we owe him. We worship one day in seven. We give 10% of our income to the offering plate. We don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't swear. In fact, we're pretty righteous now that we think about it. God's not offended at us. Of course, he'll just excuse our little mistakes because that's really all they are. They're just little mistakes. But we're very quick to judge others, as we heard this morning. But here's Paul's response to this possible excuse. Absolutely, unequivocally, no. Absolutely not. Verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? And here's what he means by this. The objection is self-contradictory. It defeats itself. It's illogical. Just think about it. Here's the claim of the Jews in Paul's day. Our sin is excusable because it gave God a chance to show his justice to the world. So haven't we really done God a favor? And then isn't he really unjust by punishing us? But God showed his justice by punishing sin, by punishing Israel. Now just think about this. If that punishment was unjust, how would it reveal God's justice? And if it didn't reveal his justice, then there goes the good that God brought about in response to the sin of Israel. And so it defeats the entire objection. This kind of thinking is absolutely foolish. The Jews had no excuse for their sin, just as we have no excuse for our sin. And just as the rest of the world has no excuse for their sin. And so we turn now to our second point, universal sin. In verse 9, Paul turns once again to ask if in fact the Jews are any better off under the law. Important qualifier, under the law. The answer? No. Whether Jew or Gentile, everyone stands condemned by the law. Sin is universal. As the scripture entrusted to the Jews makes so abundantly clear. For that scripture entrusted to the Jews says that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one even tries to understand. No one seeks God out. Rather, they worship whatever they want, however they want. Everyone has turned aside from that straight and narrow way in favor of the broad way that leads to destruction. We have all, every one of us, become worthless, a liability to society and a liability to God, because no one does good, not even one. Our throats are open graves, reeking of the stench of death, because we are dead inside. We have turned our tongues into instruments for deception, rather than to proclaim the truths of God's word. And our lips have accordingly become venomous, poisonous, deadly. Every word out of our mouths is a curse uttered in bitter anger. And our feet just can't move fast enough when we see an opportunity to shed innocent blood. We're like sharks in a feeding frenzy. In our wake is ruin and misery as we destroy everything in our path. If there's a way for peace, we don't know it. And we aren't even interested in finding it, aren't even interested in looking for it. And why? Because there is no fear of God before our eyes. We live our lives as if he doesn't even exist, as if he cannot see, as if he cannot hear, as if he was like one of our blind, dumb idols. Israel's sin is not unique. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But after much, much, much patience, God's judgment did finally come upon Israel. God sent nation after nation to ravage them with the sword, plagues, and famine. These events were horrifying. Read the book of Lamentations sometime. It'll turn your stomach. It's very disturbing. This is how God deals with sin. Well, perhaps Israel's punishment was just, because after all, they were given the law, right? But the rest of the world wasn't given the law like Israel was. So perhaps they can plead ignorance? But was the law only given to Israel? No. In chapter 2, it says, the law is written on the hearts of the Gentiles. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, these have always been illegal in every society that has ever existed. The Ten Commandments are not shocking. They're not weird. Whoa, what are those? No, it's very normal. It resonates with us. It makes sense to us because the law is written on our hearts. It's part of our constitution as being made in the image of God. So sin, therefore, is universal because knowledge of God and His law is universal. So then, why was the law given especially to Israel? Verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's to prove that the entire world is guilty, just like Israel. It's to show that the entire world will suffer Israel's fate. These, in fact, were the oracles of God that were entrusted to Israel, because through Israel, God was speaking to the entire world, painting His message on the canvas of history in the lives of human beings. And here is the message. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Israel's history proves over and over again that sinners cannot keep the law. Look at all the privileges they were given. God gave them beautiful promises, and He brought them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders, miracles upon miracles. Yet still they sinned over and over and over again. Read the story of the wilderness wanderings. It wears you out. You just keep reading it and you just keep saying, no, no, not again. Come on. They were given the promised land, blessing upon blessing. Yet they turned away from God and worshiped the Baals again and again. God sent them prophets telling them, repent, turn again. And they abused them and they killed them. He gave them kings, and those kings led them astray. Finally, He sent His own Son to be their true king. And what did they do? They crucified Him. What more should God have done? What more could He have done? What chance did He neglect to give them? Yet they disobeyed again and again and again. Friends, there is no hope in the law. There is no hope in the law. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. The message of Israel couldn't be more clear. The law cannot save us. It can only condemn us. This is how Israel prepared the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. But the story doesn't end there. Paul goes on to say this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Our just and merciful Father, we thank You so much for sending the law and for raising up Israel to make it so utterly clear to us that there is no hope for us in the law. Help us, Father, to abandon hope in the law. Help us to abandon hope in our own efforts and in our own righteousness. But help us rather to look to Jesus Christ in faith and to look to His perfect righteousness. Help us to look to You for mercy as You give us the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Help us, Father, to do this and to grow in grace and to grow in faith by Your word, through Your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.